Well, it's good to see you guys. If you're visiting with us today for the very first time, my name is Jimmy Britt. I'm the lead pastor here at Rocky River, and I am excited about today's message for a couple of reasons. One is, I think it's a pretty good message. We'll see. The other thing I'm excited about is that this is the last message in this series called The Birds and the Bees. I'm tired of talking about sex. I'm tired of worrying about it. I'm tired of guarding my speech and my thoughts so much. So we're just going to wrap it. And I've run out of, I've told you everything I know. So that's another thing too. And so we're going to wrap this up and move into something a little bit different next Sunday. Are you guys old enough to remember when the black and white episodes of Tarzan came on TV, especially on Sunday afternoons? I grew up in Charlotte here in the South, and so on Sunday afternoons we had Tarzan. Did you know what I'm talking about? Y'all even know who Tarzan is? Anybody? Everybody over 40, and that's pretty much it. Okay, man, I loved me some Tarzan. I can't tell you, y'all know who Tarzan is for the younger crowd over here. Who? A bridge in Virginia. What? Yeah, not the Disney movie. That's a whole different thing. I'm talking about the real Tarzan, like the real guy, you know. And it's funny because you didn't think about it back then, but Tarzan didn't have any body hair on him at all, did he? I mean, he was completely shaved. That was back before Gold's Gym and, you know, guys, Hans and Franz on Saturday Night Live and all that. But Tarzan is, you know, got the smooth, shaved body. He's a big dude. He beats his chest. He's got that little loincloth that he wears, which even when I was a kid, I thought that was a little bit suspect. But he had a big knife, and he had Jane. We don't know if he was married to Jane or if that was just his girlfriend or what, but they were together. He had a little partner, Cheetah. Was that his name? Little monkey, maybe a chimpanzee, something like that. And, man, I love some Tarzan. And when Tarzan was over, you know, back then, when I was a kid, when Tarzan or whatever your favorite TV show was, you couldn't just flick on the Xbox and start playing. You had to think, okay, now what do I do to entertain myself? So you would go out and play Batman and Robin, or you would play Tarzan. Did y'all do this? Am I the only one? Y'all looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. You got some, like, Junior. Junior played. He knows what I'm talking about. Now, Junior, when I played Batman, you know, I didn't have like a little mask that I could wear. So my mom would take one of my daddy's dress socks, black dress socks, cut holes out, wrap that thing around. I know it sounds cheap, but it was pretty cool back then. And she would take a shower towel and put that on my back and pin it around my neck. And so I'd run around in the yard in my underoos and, not underoos, because they didn't have underoos when I was a kid. But you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, Tarzan, back to Tarzan. When Tarzan would go off, I would go outside, because we had a little buffer of woods in our neighborhood, and I would pretend to be Tarzan. But before I would hit the woods, I would stop in the kitchen where, you know, we had a silverware drawer, but then we had kind of like a miscellaneous drawer. And in that miscellaneous drawer, my mom had steak knives. Now, I just assumed they were not the good steak knives, because I thought the good steak knives were in the butcher block on top of the counter. And so I would take the steak knives that I thought were not the good ones, the ones I figured she just wouldn't miss, and I would go up into the woods and play Tarzan. And I would use that knife for whatever I thought Tarzan might use a knife for. You know, I'd sharpen it on rocks, which was really just filing all the teeth down off of it. And I would cut down little trees and make spears and stuff like that. Anything I thought Tarzan might use a knife for. And one day, my mom started missing her steak knives. And she didn't go to my sister about it. She didn't go to my dad about it. She came to me about it. She said, "I'm missing my steak knives." And so we had this conversation. It wasn't really a nice conversation, but I explained to her that I was playing Tarzan, and so I was using the steak knives up in the woods. And so she just sent me out in the woods to collect up all of these steak knives. And let me tell you something. These were some sorry-looking knives because, you know, all the teeth had been filed down and the tips were all bent up because I used them like a screwdriver. I don't know what Tarzan would have needed a screwdriver for, but, you know, they're just bent up, torn all to pieces. And my mother just kind of ended the conversation with something like this. Jimmy, these knives are used for cutting meat, not rocks, not trees. Their intended purpose is for cutting food. You know, the truth is that some of us have some relationships or we're in a marriage that's in deep water. And they're in deep water because just like I misused my mama's steak knives, we've used our relationships or our marriage for a purpose for which they were not designed. And listen, if you use anything for a purpose that it's not designed for, you can ruin it. And listen, some of us have nearly destroyed our relationships and our marriage because, again, we've used them in the wrong way and for the wrong purposes. Today we're going to wrap up the series on birds and the bees with a message on marriage. And here's something that I need to tell you just as we get started this morning. First, I am not a marriage counselor. I can tell you some things from the scriptures about marriage, but I'm not a marriage counselor. I learned just enough about counseling when I was in graduate school to refer you to a marriage counselor. Some of the best advice I ever got in college was, if you have somebody who really needs a counselor, you're not the counselor, send them to somebody who can really help them. Now, the other thing you need to know is that while I'm going to be teaching about marriage today, I am not the authority on marriage, okay? I'm not the authority. However, I am going to be teaching from the scriptures. I'm going to be standing on the authority of God. And God knows everything there is to know about marriage. He shared with us everything that we need to know about how to have a good, happy, meaningful, successful, fulfilling marriage. And it's all right here in the scriptures. I'm in a successful marriage. My wife, Karen, is back in the nursery this morning, so she'll be out here in the 11 o'clock service. It's a good marriage. It's not a perfect marriage. Karen's got a few more things to learn. And, you know, when she gets those down, then of course, you're laughing because, you know, it's not really her that has some stuff to learn. It's mostly me. But here's the point. I'm not the authority on marriage. I mean, I really should be preaching this message sitting in one of these chairs with you, but it would be awkward for me to preach sitting down with my back to you. But I need to learn the things that I'm going to be teaching this morning. I'm not the authority, but again, God is the authority. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to go back to the basics when it comes to marriage. I remembered reading a speech one time that was given by Vince Lombardi. You know, he's the famous Green Bay Packers coach. And Vince Lombardi, that, you know, the Packers had just gotten whipped in a game. I mean, they had gotten whipped. And so the next day at practice, Vince Lombardi walked out where all these football professionals are. You know, they've played football all their lives, and he's got a football in his hand, and he says, "Men, this is a football." And it was his way of saying, we're going back to the basics. We're going to start over because you guys need some basic fundamental knowledge on football. And so in a similar way today, we're going to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, all the way back to Genesis 2, and we're going to talk about some of the basics of marriage. Now, here's what I feel like I need to do this morning. I need to let you know that the teaching today might not be very exciting, but it's very important. I have stuff in my notes. I mean, I've got a lot of notes, things that I want to make sure that I give you. And so there are going to be times this morning where this seems a little bit wooden. And here's one of those moments. You need to know a little something about Genesis for the rest of this message to make sense. Genesis 1 and 2 tell basically the same story. They both tell us the story of creation, but there's a difference. It's almost as though Genesis chapter 1 is written by some professional preacher, clergy type person. Because if you look at the story, and if you've noticed Genesis 1 and 2, and if you haven't, you need to spend some time there. The Bible's not something that ought to just sit on your coffee table at home. It's something that you need to open up and read it and look at it and let God fill up your life with it. But if you look at Genesis chapter 1, it's very structured in its style. And it's given almost in a way that you would sort of expect if you were in a church service. And maybe the preacher was reading or telling the story to an audience. It's very structured. But Genesis 2, while it tells the same story, it's different because it's told almost like it is a story. And it's kind of like if a mother was putting her children to bed at night and she wanted to tell them about creation, Genesis chapter 2 is the way she would tell it. And so they tell basically the same story. They just give it in different ways. But here's where they both agree. That as God is creating, everything is good. There's a style to it. There's a pattern. And so here's what happens. God says, let this be, and it was. And then there's a refrain that says, and it was good. So, for example, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And there's a refrain that comes behind that that says, and it was good. But after God created man, the refrain changed. In Genesis 2:18, God says, and it is not good that the man is alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. I want to give you three basic truths this morning about marriage. And here's the first one. Marriage is God's idea. Marriage is God's idea. Listen, no matter what your personality is, no matter how recluse you may be, or even no matter how backward you might be in your personality, God did not make human beings to do life alone. He created life, your life, my life, every life that's ever been created, human. Man and woman, he created life to be a team sport, okay? So with that in mind, there are a few things I want to tell you. And some of these are not going to make me very popular. One is that I don't believe that God has created the perfect person for you. That doesn't sound very romantic, does it? And you know, I hate to say this because, you know, I got a lot of buddies in here. And, you know, I just don't want all the garbage that's going to come with my life after I make this statement, but I'm a pretty romantic guy. I like a good love story every now and again, and so it doesn't sound very romantic to say there's not a perfect person for you. I don't believe that God created human beings and said, okay, here is Joe Smith, and I've conceived him in my mind. I have a dream for his life. And so now I'm going to make his dream girl. And it's so-and-so, and one's going to be born somewhere in Florida, and the other one's going to be born in Indiana. And just their lives are just going to flow into a river that just one day brings them all together. I don't believe that God has created the perfect person for you. Like there's only one person that you could ever do life with. And so all of the married people are going, I don't really like what he's saying right now. All the divorced people are going, amen, brother. That's true. It's true. It's true. I just can't find in Scripture where there's anything to the contrary to that. Now, I know it doesn't make me very popular. There are interesting conversations about it at my home with Karen, because Karen hates this. I told her this years ago, and I thought she was going to kill me when I said it. She doesn't like it today, but I'm telling you, I just don't find anything different in the Scriptures. Now, at the same time, I would tell you that I can't imagine being married to anyone except for Karen. In fact, I can't talk about my life, my call to ministry, my commitment to Christ, my planting Rocky River Church, any of those things. I can't even begin to talk about those things without Karen being a part of the conversation. Something else you need to know. I don't believe that every person should be married. 1 Corinthians 7 clearly teaches that some people, like the Apostle Paul, have been gifted in such a way that they don't need the intimacy of marriage. In fact, Paul says, and you got to understand that Paul was a very focused person when it came to his mission with the gospel and what he was doing in the world for the kingdom of Christ. And he just told the people in Corinth, he said, hey, listen, if you can refrain from living your life burning up with lust, don't get married. But he said, if you're just going to burn up with lust, then go ahead and find a husband or a wife. Not true for all of us, but it's true for some of us. And the other thing that I would say before we get back to this marriage as God's idea is that whether you're married or not, single or single again, I want to make sure you hear me say that God did not create you to do life alone. And not only, and I especially want the young marrieds in our church to hear this, not only do you need each other, not only do you need your families, but you need a church family. You need a spiritual family. And I want to say this too, and I feel like I'm getting a little bit off topic with this. If you don't think Rocky River Church is that church for you, let me know, and I'll help you find a church in our community or somewhere else that you can make your spiritual home. It's not as important to me that you come to Rocky River Church as it is that you have a church that you can belong to and be a part of, because you need a spiritual family. Okay, back to topic. Marriage is God's idea. It's not good for man to be alone. That's verse 18. Listen to the next couple of verses, verses 19 and 20. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. That's a pretty big responsibility, don't you think? And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and the wild animals. And then almost as a footnote, at the end of verse 20, it says, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And here's what's cool about this. God let Adam see for himself that he needed a companion. He did that by letting him name all of the other creatures. And while he's looking at them and he's naming them and he sees that each creature comes up, and as the creature comes up, there's a mate for him or her, he realized that he didn't have a mate of his own. He realized that in his life something was missing. And this is important, and here's the point. The point is that Adam saw his own need for a companion. And so God didn't force this on him. Adam saw his own need for it. Now listen to the next couple of verses. So the Lord caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and he closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought it to her. Okay. I want you to listen close on this. Women and men, especially for the guys in the room who wear wife beater t-shirts and crushed beer cans on their foreheads. This passage of scripture does not mean, I'm sorry, I'm in a sarcastic mood today. This passage does not mean that the woman is somehow subservient to the man. The Genesis author, who is Moses, he's taking his time and he's choosing his words very carefully. And so he says that God made Adam, and it's almost like he just grabbed a bunch of parts, threw them at the wall, and there you have the man. He made the man. He stuck them together. But when he talks about creating the woman, he fashions her. You see what I mean? He makes the man, but he fashions the woman. She's every bit as important as the man. She is the first human being that is born out of another. She has the same bone, the same flesh, the same DNA as Adam. And listen to this. She, as Adam, was also perfectly made in the image of God. And here's something that I like too. It's a really beautiful picture, and I wish I could do a better job at painting it for you. But you've been to a wedding. If not your own, you've been to somebody else's wedding for sure. You know the part in the ceremony where the father walks the bride down the aisle, his daughter, and he gives her to be married to the groom? Do you know where that comes from? It comes from this passage right here. And so it's a beautiful picture of, here's God, and he has fashioned this woman. He's, you know, used parts from the man, but he's fashioned this woman, and he's bringing his daughter to Adam to see. And the response, listen, this is so important. The response is important because he says, and you can hear the relief, you can hear the joy, you can even hear the, woo, it's a woman kind of thing. He says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And so there's all kind of stuff that's wrapped up in that, and I can't unpack all of Adam's emotions as, you know, he's saying these words. But remember, he's been there, and he's looked at all of these other animals, and I'm sure he's a pet lover, like a lot of you are pet lovers. I'm not a pet lover. I've got a little dog at home that we love very much, but I'm not crazy about your pet. Lori, I like your dogs and cats. So, I'm not going to say any more about that. What was I saying? He's got all these animals around him. He's not alone, but he's lonely. He's lonely, and now he's not, because he's got someone there who he can share life with. He has a partner. He has a mate. And I know that in our culture, you know, it's a big deal. We talk about having blood relatives. And when Adam says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, he says, this is someone who is my partner. This is someone who is intimately connected to me, someone who's tied to me. And, you know, Adam's gotten pretty good at naming creatures. And I call Eve a creature because that's the way the scriptures speak of her. It's like you can't even just call her a human being. You have to call her a creature. And he names her Isha, which means woman. And he names her after himself. And what he's saying in giving her that name, where he names her after himself, as he says, I'm complete. Modern translation, you complete me. I know you've watched Jerry Maguire this month. Don't even act like you hadn't. You know that point in the movie, which I think is the worst part of the whole film. It's terrible. It's just so fake, Teresa. When he's crying a little bit and she's crying, they don't even really cry. He just says, you complete me. You know, and she says, shut up, shut up. You had me at hello. That's just not how life happens, is it? Not one of us in here have had that experience. It might make for a good movie and a little smoochy, but it's just not real. But that comes all the way back from Genesis. Adam says about Eve, you complete me. And then there's commentary on the passage. Moses gives commentary to this whole relationship and everything that's just happened. And he says in Genesis 2:24-25, that is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. I want us to focus on two words: leaves and united. Here's basic truth number two. Marriage is about loyalty and commitment. But Jimmy, what about love? Maybe a small part of it. But Moses doesn't get into that. And neither does God get into that. The words he uses to describe marriage is leaves and cleaves, which my translation is united. Marriage is about loyalty and commitment. Let's talk for just a minute about this statement. That is why a man leaves his father and his mother. In his day, it was not a normal thing for a man and woman to get married and then move out of their father's home. What was the normal thing, and I know this is kind of weird, it seems to us anyway, the normal custom when Moses was writing down, you know, this story, was for a man to take a wife, and she would take his name because she would become a daughter to a new father. That's why in our culture today, women change their last name. Karen is a Pate, but she's a Brit. It goes all the way back to this passage of Scripture. And so the woman has a new family, and so this new family unit, they wouldn't just go out and find their own little tent in some part of the desert out in Sinai. Instead, they would move in with his family. And so when he talks about a man leaving his father and his mother, he's not saying that they just simply moved out and got their own apartment. What he's saying is that now that the two have become one, their loyalties have changed. Their first loyalty is no longer to their father and their mother or brothers and sisters. It is to one another. Okay. I'm not a marriage counselor. I already said that, didn't I, Janet? But I'm going to give you some marital advice. Some of you are struggling in your marriage because your loyalties, your first loyalty, is to the wrong people. Because for some of you ladies, your loyalty is still to your mama or your daddy. And for some of you guys, your loyalty is still to your mama. And so here's what happens. Your arguments, your fights, your disagreements, the decisions that need to be made around your house are not made between the two of you, but between you two and all four of your parents, or just a couple of them, or some mix. Some of you could improve your marriage by a factor of 10 today if you would just change your loyalty. If you would live biblically and say, my first loyalty is to my husband, my first loyalty is to my wife. And to tell you the truth, for some of you, the best thing that you could do for your marriage is to just sit down and have a nice, respectful, yet stern conversation with your parents that essentially says you need to butt out. And if you have a problem telling them that, just tell them to go to RockyRiverChurch.com this week. And they can listen to this message, and I'll tell them for you right now. Mom, Dad, if you're interfering in that marriage, the best thing that you could do for them is to butt out. I'm not talking about if there's a dangerous situation. I'm not talking about you shouldn't help out from time to time. I'm not saying that you shouldn't ever be able to say anything to them about how they're living or something like that. But I'm telling you, if you think that it's your responsibility to tell them how to live their life and how to do every day, everything, and you're just getting in the way of how they, then you're making a mistake. Your first loyalty should be to one another. And I say that as a man who dearly loves my mother. I dearly love my father. And I have just as much respect for my mother-in-law and my father-in-law. And Karen and I both love our parents deeply. And there are lots and lots of times where we go to them and we ask them for their advice, or we'll ask them for help in a situation. And they're always ready to be there and help wherever they can, give the best advice they know how. I mean, you don't get old by being a fool. And so they know things. Don't forget that, young couples. Don't forget that your parents are not stupid. And they're a good resource, but your first loyalty ought to be to one another. Here's the second word. It's united. Moses says that's why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, this is downplayed in our culture, but literally what this means is that the man and the woman stick together. They stick together. Listen, no matter what's going on, no matter what happens, no matter what comes against you, no matter what you're dealing with, just because she doesn't look 18 years old anymore, you stick with her. You're not the same guy she married either. You stick together no matter what. Moses, who wrote the passages that we're dealing with this morning, he also wrote Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. Here's what he says. That verse says, "Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name." Now listen, the words he uses for hold fast are the same words he uses here in Genesis for united. We're told to stick fast, to hold together in the same way that the children of Israel were urged to stick to the Lord. Our commitment to our spouse is to be the same as that we have given to the Lord. And here's what all that means. It means that our marriage is a covenant. It's a contract. It's not just a private thing. Listen, your marriage doesn't just affect you. It affects your kids, but it affects everybody that's connected with you. It affects everybody that was a part of your wedding. They are witnesses. That's why when I pronounce a couple to be married, to be husband and wife, I always say, in the presence of God, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, before him and these witnesses, it's a public thing. It's binding. And when it's broken, it leaves a trail of brokenness. And here's basic truth number three. Marriage is a commitment of three, not two. Marriage is a commitment of three, not two. I'm going to paraphrase as best I can, as quickly as I can, the story in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. God has told them that they can have the run of the garden. They're the caretakers. They have work. They have responsibility. But they got a pretty good gig too, don't they? They're running around in the Garden of Eden. They're naked. They don't realize they're naked. They just total run of the place. The only person above them is God, and the only rule he's given them is you can eat the fruit that grows from any tree in the garden. Just don't eat the fruit that grows on the tree that grows in the middle of the garden. And so one day, Adam and Eve, not just Eve, guys, but Adam and Eve, are somewhere near the center of the garden. And the serpent, you know, slithers up to Eve and says, so God told you you couldn't eat any fruit that grows from any tree in the garden, right? Which is not right, it's wrong. And it kind of looks a little bit like the truth. And if Eve hadn't known better, that's why Satan fools so many of us. Because he comes at us with half-truths that are really whole lies. But we don't know what God really says in his word. And so, well, it sounds like it might be all right. So maybe it is. But Eve knew what God had told them. And she said, no, that's not right. God told us that we could eat the fruit that grows from any tree in the Garden of Eden, except the fruit that grows on the tree in the midst of the garden. And God told us the day we eat from that tree, that we will surely die. And Satan says, no. That's not what will happen. And she appeals to this thing inside of Eve. And we don't know where it comes from, except to just call it original sin. But it's inside of all of us. It's this idea that we think that God is holding back the good stuff for himself. She says, or Satan says, no. God knows that the day you eat this fruit, that you'll just become like him. And that's a secret thing. He doesn't want you to know that you'll be like him and you'll have your, you know, you'll become a creator and all that. And you'll know everything that God knows and you'll be just like him. And so Eve thought, wow, that sounds like a good idea. The fruit looks good. And I am hungry. She took a bite of the fruit. And she turns and gives it to Adam. Now, a lot of guys are like, you know where we would be if it wasn't for Eve? We'd be back in the Garden of Eden. Well, guys, listen. At least Eve has been standing there reasoning with the serpent a little bit. Adam hadn't opened up his mouth to say one word. He's just standing there. And so when Isha gets the fruit, she takes a bite out of it and she turns and hands it to Adam. He's like, okay. And he didn't even say a thing. Nothing. He just ate it. And when they had both eaten the fruit, their eyes were open. They realized that they were naked. And they realized that they had sinned against God. And so they tried to make clothes for themselves so that they could hide themselves up. And later in the day, in the cool of the evening, the Lord came to the garden. And think about that relationship where the Lord would come in the cool of the evening and he would have conversation with them. I would love to know what that's like. I can't wait to experience that one day with the Lord. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go today, but one day that'll be a cool thing to experience. And he called out to them and they hid from him. Sin always makes us run and hide from God. And so they were hiding from him, and the Lord called out to them. He says, where are you at? And when he found him, he said, why are you hiding from me? He said, you didn't eat the fruit that grows from the tree that grows in the middle of the garden, did you? And they said, yes. And there were consequences for that. They had to leave the Garden of Eden. They had to leave this paradise that they had been living in. And God said to the woman, your desires are still going to be for your husband. You'll still have sex. The normal relationship is what he means. But now when you have children, there'll be pain involved. And so what that lets me think, ladies, is that at one point in time, when you were having a baby, you didn't have to have an epidural. And he told Adam, he said, now you're still going to be able to get food that grows from the ground, but now you're going to have to break the earth open. You're going to have to till it. You're going to have to work for what you eat. And he banished the serpent to now slither on his belly, which makes some people think that at one point he walked upright. But there were consequences. But let me tell you something, that even with the consequences, there is so much grace. Because what God is saying to them is, our relationship has been damaged, but it can be repaired. And let me show you how it's repaired. And some of you have heard me tell this story before, but when my first child, mine and Karen's first child was born, Annie, she's going to hate me for this, but she's got this really pretty forehead. It's just like her mama's. And when she was born, she wasn't, I'm sorry, honey. When she was born, she wasn't breech, but she was turned over the wrong way. And so the hard part of her head, rather than the soft spot in the back, had to go under Karen's pelvic bone, which now that I'm telling this story, maybe I shouldn't, but it was a really hard labor. Karen was in push labor for about 14 hours. She was in total labor for about 22 hours. And I mean, it was really hard on her. But all of that went away the minute the nurse put Annie in Karen's arms. I mean, literally, you know, they're still working on Karen and, you know, trying to get her all back together. But she's holding Annie in her arms. And I'll never forget the look of peace on her face after everything she just went through. Mike, it was like she'd been in a battle or something. And she just had this look of peace and contentment. And I remember thinking, that is the grace of God. There'll be pain involved in the childbearing, but the hope and the grace is that the relationship is not destroyed. And my grandpa, who was a preacher, he was a tenant farmer till he was about 40 years old. And he was a farmer who was called to be a preacher, but in the years of his retirement, he would still preach, but he farmed too, because you never could quite get the farmer out of, you know, this preacher. And I can remember being a kid during the summers, and I thought I was just spending a few weeks with my grandpa. I didn't realize I was a hired helper, and I wasn't getting paid for it. You know, I thought I was just spending time with grandpa. Actually, I was helping him bring in crops. I just thought we were having a good time, but that there was more to it. But I can remember standing out with him and just being there when he would look out over his acreage of gardens, and he would watch those beans as they were coming in. And there was, at times, there was like a tear in his eye. He had worked so hard to get that garden in, to till it up and get it planted and take care of it and fertilize it and weed it and all of those things. And now it was in and it was just ready to be picked. And there was just something about the grace of God that I could see in his eye when he would see all that hard work and toil come to fruition. And that was the grace of God. And again, the point is that the relationship with God can be damaged, but because of God's faithfulness to us, it can never be completely destroyed. And some of you in your marriage, you feel like it's destroyed, like there's no hope for it. And I just want to tell you that with God, there's always hope. That it might be damaged, but it doesn't have to be destroyed. And so my challenge for you today, if you feel like your marriage is done, is to put that marriage in God's hands and make a commitment not only to your spouse, but to God. Marriage takes a commitment of three, not a commitment of two. As long as you are trying to do marriage and life with just you or your spouse, that's a stool that'll always fall over. You need the third leg on that stool, which is the Lord. Let me pray for us. God, I want to pray for the people sitting in this room. First, I want to pray for the couples here. I just want to ask for your strength, for them, your guidance in their lives. Lord, I pray that even right now in this moment for the marriages in here that are in trouble and falling apart, that even right now you would begin to bring reconciliation to that. And I pray that you would do in their marriage what they might think it, even at this moment, is impossible. And that is to bring it hope and healing for their hurts and hang-ups. And God, I pray for the people in the room that literally, you know, their marriage is over. And all the paperwork's been done and, you know, their marriage is, or, and their divorce is filed away in cabinet somewhere, and that looks all neat and clean to attorneys and divorce court. But there are so many strings still there. You've told us just here in this passage that a man and woman, when they're married, they become one flesh. And so when there's divorce, you've got that ripping away of flesh. And so there's still tendons and whatever it might be. There's just brokenness. And God, some that are listening today, their divorce was their idea. And for others, it wasn't. And I just pray that whatever the case may be, that you would just bring healing there. Healing to the person who feels like they've been done wrong. And healing to the person who has guilt because they feel like they're the one who has committed the wrong. I pray for the single person in the room who doesn't want to be single. They're looking for a mate. They're looking for a companion, a spouse, a husband, or a wife. And if they're looking for that, I think what that means is that they're not one of the people who can just do life without that person. They need somebody. And so I pray that you would send them somebody, not just anybody, but a person they can be committed and loyal to and live a God-honoring life and have a God-honoring marriage. I thank you that you care so much about us. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.